We continue through this study, it's really a glance at the book of Job, primarily covering the highlights. And the reason for that is because we pretty much get the gist of what Job is about. And what we're trying to learn from this is the reality that even when we don't see or feel the presence of God in the midst of difficulty, He's there, He's working, He's on the throne. Job teaches us this, and it shows us also the value of holding on to the Lord in the midst of circumstances, even when we don't feel like it. All right, we're in chapter 18, and as we've been learning, the three comforters have been coming and taking turns in helping Job to come to grips with why all this calamity has come upon him. And they started off gently, but reality is, as they start to build up steam, what we're noticing is that they're all accusing Job of having some kind of sin. And the bottom line was, the reason they felt this is because such horrible tragedy coming upon someone must be the hand of God. They believed that people who are right with God, who are righteous people, shouldn't experience difficulties such as Job did. Well, obviously, this is not a new doctrine to us. We have such people who believe the same way today, that if you're a righteous person, if there's no sin in your life, if you're living a holy life, then you shouldn't experience trial. We find that's just not true. And in fact, we know the story of Job, as we've talked about it. Job is righteous. He didn't do anything wrong. He is perfectly right with God. His faith in God was paramount. No one that we know of in his day compared to the relationship that he had with his God. He was a very righteous man. And the fact that this trial came into his life is something that should encourage us, because just because trials, difficulties, even tragedy comes into your life does not mean that God is punishing you. It does not mean that you didn't have the faith to avoid the circumstance. Well, brother or sister, if you would have faith, these things wouldn't come upon you. Well, it's just not true. It's actually almost blasphemous to talk about God in that way. And I know, oh, you're not talking about God, you're blaming it on the individual without the faith, or blaming it on the person with sin. It's just not true. And there is absolutely no biblical reason for us to believe that it is. Bad things happen to good people. And you know why? We don't know. We just don't know. I don't know why it happens. I'll tell you what, though. We have the promise of God's Word. And God's Word tells us this, that all things work for the good. There's that cliche. Oh, we say it so often, you know. Pat someone on the back who's crying and going through a tragedy, and we pat him on the back and we say, go off, brother. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And somehow we think that's going to make everything feel better. No, it doesn't. The reality is, the thing that's happening to that person, or the thing that may be happening to us tonight, is tragic. It is painful. And in and of itself, it is not good. And for us to sit back and say, well, it may not look good, but it's good, brother, even that is becoming a Job's comforter. The fact is, God turns everything into good, even the bad that comes into our lives. And let's face it, a lot of bad comes into our lives, but God has the ability to bring beauty from ashes. He has the ability to bring life where there was death. That's why we trust the Word of God. God says, I know the plans that I think toward you. They are plans for peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Does that tell you something? That even though we can't see how God is working, we don't see that He is working, we believe that He is because the Bible says so, period. And in our course of life and walking with God, we have seen Him deliver us in the past. And that confirms His promise from the Word of God. And so, quite simply, we believe God. When everything looks like everything is going against us, believe God. Believe what He has said. Believe his promises toward you. Believe that all things will work out eventually for the good. They all work together for good, even though we can't see it in the moment of badness that has come upon our lives. So don't let anyone fool you. And one of the things that we've noticed with Job is he wasn't going to be manipulated by his friends. His friends so very often just wanted to pin some kind of sin on him, and Job just stands right up to him and says, "You're nuts. I'm a righteous man, and I know I am. I've been righteous all my life. I know this. And if there was a sin, don't you think I would have known about it?" And he just couldn't seem to find what sin would cause God to do this. Well, the reality is there was no sin, and not only that, bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to good Christians. Bad things happen all the time. We have a devil who's constantly trying to bring bad against us. We have a world that is bad, and it's bringing bad against us all the time. And so we should expect a difficult time. But we have Jesus holding our hand, sometimes even carrying us through it all. Well, we come into chapter 18. Bildad the Shuhite answered Job and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place?" So Bildad now is giving Job a stern rebuke. How long do we have to put up with your words? And we'll jump over to chapter 19 in verse 1 as Job responds to Bildad's words. "How long will you torment my soul?" It's like, oh man, you want to talk about how long? You're driving me nuts with all the things that you're saying. You're breaking me in pieces with your words. You're supposed to be helping me. Remember, last week we looked at that where Job said, "You should be feeling sorry for me, but you're not. What kind of friends are you?" And here he says, "Your words are breaking me in pieces. Your words are tormenting my soul. These 10 times you've reproached me, and you are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me." In other words, if I have erred, that's my problem. And yet you're treating me as if it's your problem. And get off my back is what he's trying to say. "If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." Now, I find it interesting. We didn't read it, but we will here in chapter 18, verse 8. "For he has cast a net." This is what Bildad is saying about Job, about how he has cast a net by his own feet, or he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. Well, Job responds to that in verse 6 of chapter 19 by saying, no, it's God who caught me in his net. I've been captured by the Lord. And, you know, Job has the opportunity to really go off on God, but he's constantly drawing his mind back to what is solid. A very good lesson for us to learn, because when we're going through trials, and you know you've been through certain trials, maybe not as severe as Job, though we often like to call ourselves Job at times of difficulty, and we often compare our trials to Job when we go through them. But let's face it, Job's trial was really extreme. Reality is, he's going through this and he's saying, this thing is hurting, but God has surrounded me. He's the one who has put me into his net. If I cry concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. And it goes down in verse 13. "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me." And not only has God fenced me in, but he has completely isolated me. No one that I love or care for, no one that used to care for me, seems to be there for me. And he's complaining a little bit. You know, even my three friends, you know, his friends have failed him. In verse 15, "Those who dwell in my house, my maidservants, count me as a stranger, and I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth." His servants won't even respond to him. Now, Job is believed to be a very wealthy man. He's got servants. He's got a lot of possessions, but His servants are thinking, well, this guy's dead meat now. There's no need paying attention to him. They're not even listening to him anymore. And look at his wife. My breath is offensive to my wife. Well, that's not anything new to us, I suppose. I am repulsive to the children of my own body. And what he's talking about there, you know, his children are really dead at this time. So what he's talking about, he's repulsive to his own family, blood brothers, and those who would come from his bloodline, even his grandchildren. Even young children despise me, in verse 18. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. And it's interesting, when you think of all that has been taken from this man, the one thing that he has, and the devil let him have it, was his voice. Why? Remember the bet? So he would curse God and die. He left him his voice. He's able to communicate. He's able to speak. But in reality, everything has been stripped from him, and he finds himself now alone. And I can't help thinking of the picture of Jesus in Job's complaint here, as he finds himself abandoned by everybody that he loves. And of course, Jesus in his last hour was alone. He was surrounded only by his enemies. And Job has somewhat of the same thing. In verse 25, he says, let's go to verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. In other words, you can imagine someone saying, mark my words. Mark my words. Oh, that I can inscribe these on a stone, because you're going to find out that I was a righteous man after all. He says in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. I know. Do you know that your Redeemer lives? What is the Redeemer? Obviously, one who purchases us out of bondage. And our Redeemer is Jesus. Perhaps Job didn't know his name as Jesus, but he knew him as his Redeemer. And Job knew that there was a rescuer, someone who would come and vindicate his life. This was his hope. Picture this man in such horrible despair. Picture yourself in similar despair in your lifetime. And the hope that you can have in your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Job didn't have the benefit of the Word of God as we have. He has a relationship with God, this we know, and he's heard the voice of God, this we know. We'll find that out a little bit later. You and I have his written word. Here Job is talking about, oh, that my words were written in stone. Well, in essence, they are. Job, we have your record right here in this Bible. The book of Job are his words written in stone for us. And we have his experiences, but we have the Word of God. God's word written down for us to teach us and to encourage us how to look for our Redeemer, how to look for our hope. Notice it says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, I shall see God. His hope, not only in seeing the Redeemer, but his hope of eternal life. After I've died, after I'm done, I will stand in my flesh before God. Now, Job was a man in grief, a man who knew what his hope was. Theologically, he believed he would stand in his flesh before God. Well, the New Testament seems to shed a little more light on the subject for us. What happens to us when we die, the Christian? We know that the Christian, Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So it sort of indicates that our body won't be there. There are a lot of Christians who believe that at the time of the resurrection, we're going to be reunited with our bodies, and that something is going to happen. You know, when we die, obviously our bodies go in the grave, and when our bodies go in the grave, they decay, they decompose, and they become dust. From dust you came, from dust you shall return. So they go into dust. And a lot of Christians have believed, for reasons like this scripture that seems to support that, that we will be reunited in our bodies in the presence of God. My question, if you understand 1 Corinthians chapter 15, why? Why would you want this body in heaven? I wouldn't. I don't believe that that's necessarily something that we should hope for. It would be almost like, yay, we hope for Jesus. But man, we have to take this body with us. It's like, I don't want to do that. My body's falling apart. It started falling apart years ago. I can't imagine it making it through eternity. It's just not going to happen. But we're promised in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 15, that we're going to be given a body fashioned for heaven. Paul makes it very clear that this body is actually fashioned for this earth. In many ways, it's like an anchor. It limits our travel. We can only stay here in this atmosphere. Just try to leave the atmosphere. You find out you're not going to breathe and your body won't last long. These bodies are fashioned for this earth. Paul called it a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. Our eternal dwelling place is a, we believe, a different body, a body that is eternal, not temporal. These are temporal bodies, and they're fashioned just for this earth. But God has gone to prepare a place for us. In 1 Corinthians 14, Jesus said that, and many believe what he was talking about was our new bodies, our new dwelling places. Others, he's talking about heaven. And of course, both are picturesque for us, and we believe that. But whatever you believe, the hope is in standing before God face to face, whatever our face will be. I just hope it's not in this body, honestly. And if it is in this body, I hope everyone's chubby. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Brothers and sisters, here is a pre-Jesus saint who is longing to be in the presence of his God. We have been given so much through Jesus Christ, so much more than what Job understood. We have God's Word, Old and New Testament, and we know that the New Testament is what gives us an understanding. It explains for us all that the Old Testament was. Jesus said he came to fulfill the Word of God, to fulfill God's law. He fulfilled it. He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to complete it. He came, and by doing so, everything in the Old has been explained, in a sense, through Jesus Christ. So we have the benefit of that interpretation of these scriptures. When Job is longing to be with God, it's what we can now possess because of our relationship with Jesus. It becomes reality for us, more than just a hope. It is a hope, of course, but it's more than a hope. It's hope with certainty. And it's not hope like we're crossing our fingers and wishing it will happen. No, we know it's going to happen. We hope it's today. We hope it's tomorrow. We don't want to wait any longer. We are a people yearning within us, groaning, as it were, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, groaning within ourselves that one day we'll all be brought to that place of unitedness, being united with Christ. Oh, how we long for that. How we long for that day. We struggle on this earth. We're going to have trials. We're going to be persecuted. People are going to hurt us and mistreat us, and not even because of our faith, just because we live in a fallen world. We're going to be hurt, and our bodies long for it. But let me encourage you guys that we don't long for the resurrection in a sense of escapism, in that we just want to get out of this world. It's almost like the fallback plan. It almost makes me think that if this world was really great, we wouldn't really want to leave. Let me tell you something. Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus, will never compare to anything that we can experience on this earth. We want to go to be with Jesus because there's no better place to be. This earth is holding us back in every way, shape, or form. But being in the presence of Jesus Christ is what we were made to do. It's what we were born again to do. We're going to see Jesus, and he's going to present us to his Father. And I can't wait for that day. I want to be there. Well, Job, pouring his heart out, And chapter 20, we have his other friend Zophar, who wants to give him a sermon on his wickedness. Zophar the Namathite answered and said, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me. It makes me sick to hear it. And the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer." The spirit of my understanding. In other words, I caught your drift. I understand what you're trying to say, and therefore I must respond to what you're saying, Job. "Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth?" I mean, this is as old as dirt, is what he's saying. "That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." Now, Zophar before was beating around the bush. Now he comes right out and says, "All right, Job, this is it, man. You're wicked. You are wicked and you're a hypocrite. And your time is short on this earth." And he goes on, he says, "Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his cloud reaches to the his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse." Ooh, wow. This is an expression in the Hebrew language of complete disgust. He's really saying some bad things to Job right now, as if to say, "Job, you're making me sick listening to you talk about how righteous you think you are. You're nothing but a wicked man and a hypocrite, and you're going to last just a short time." And what he's trying to do, and the whole argument that all three of them are trying to make, is you can't possibly continue to call yourself righteous when it is clear that the wrath of God is destroying you, Job. And God just doesn't destroy righteous people. That's what he's trying to say. And so, again, you can read this. I encourage you to do so. There's a lot that he's going to say. Verse 29 said, "This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God." Job, everything you're experiencing, you deserved it. You've inherited it from God. You deserve it. Well, Job has a thing or two to say about this. Job answered in chapter 21, verse 1, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Let it comfort you. Hopefully it will. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, you can go ahead and keep mocking if you want to. But as for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient?" And he's saying, I have the right to complain. What I'm going through is really hard. It hurts. It's painful. He says in verse 5, "Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh." And he's saying, of course I'm complaining. Just look at me. I mean, when I think about what I look like, when I think about what I feel like, I start to shake all over. It's horrible. He said in verse 7, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them." Now, what he's saying here is in defense, or in the response for what the guy was saying, what Zophar was saying in the previous chapter and the others were saying. Job, righteous people don't get destroyed like that. Only the wicked are destroyed like you've been destroyed. And Job says, "Oh, really? Is that what you say? Then why is it that the wicked live and become old? And how is it that the wicked become mighty in power?" And he goes on. And all of these verses talk about how the wicked seem to prosper. Their bull breeds without failure, verse 10. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp. In verse 13, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. And what he's saying is they don't die with suffering. He's saying, I have seen this. I've seen the wicked, the unrighteous. I've watched how they seem to prosper at everything they do. I've watched them die. He says, if I'm going to die, I'm going through terrible suffering. And I thought I was a righteous man. Righteous people don't suffer, if that's your logic, is what he's saying. But I've seen where unrighteous people haven't suffered. Verse 14, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. So he's talking about, this is the wicked that perishes with no suffering. This is the wicked man who seems to prosper on this earth. He knows he's wicked and he taunts God. He says, I don't need God. I don't need the knowledge of God's ways. Who is the Almighty, verse 15, that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Look at my life, the wicked would say. I'm doing just fine. Why would I want to give my life over to God? And Job makes a very good point. I've watched this happen. The psalmist had a similar point. Turn with me to Psalm 73 real quick. Psalm 73, that's to the right a few pages. Psalm 73 and verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, God's good to Israel. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, David is saying, I couldn't understand it. God is good to Israel, I know, but we're his people. He's supposed to be good to us. That's the way he's thinking. But I stumbled myself as I started to envy what the wicked people had. There are no pangs in their death in verse 4, but their strength is firm, speaking of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. In other words, all these horrible things really look good on them, but not on us. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff or they mock and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily with great pride. They set their mouth against the heavens, against God, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return there, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, puh, how does God know? Or how does God care what we do? And there is no knowledge in the Most High, or God doesn't know anything about our doings and our comings and our goings. They were mocking God, is what David is saying, in that these people, actually it's Asaph that wrote the song, Psalm. Asaph is saying, you know, I don't have to, I'm being stumbled by these things. Behold, these are, verse 12, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Have you ever been tempted with that thought? Think about it. You look around and you see wicked people prospering in the world, and you know, you think, I don't get it. I'm doing everything I know to do to be righteous, to be holy, to be good in my life and try and honor God, and I can barely pay my rent. I can barely make it from week to week. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I just don't get it. And here the psalmist is looking at this. In verse 14, all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, when I tried to comprehend it, it was too painful for me. I have been there, and I'm sure you have. Until, he says in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. And what did he understand? Their end. I understood what will come to them. My feet almost slipped. Our feet may have almost slipped. Job might have done the same thing as he's so thrown off. I don't understand these things. In verse 15 of chapter 21 of Job, he says, who is the Almighty that we should serve? Indeed, their prosperity, verse 16, is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. And then he goes on in verse 30, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Not necessarily in this life will they experience the difficulty. But their day of judgment and reckoning, and God will balance all of his accounts one day. We can easily put our eyes on the wicked and find ourselves envying their lives. But when you put your eyes on God, and that's the benefit of going into fellowship. We're praying with one of our brothers today in the fellowship, and he's had just a tough day and being struggling all day long. It was a real hard day until he came into the congregation of saints and was lifted up by prayer and lifted up by encouragement, and suddenly things start to become clearer for us. The benefit, and oh, the sadness of people who don't understand the benefit of Christian fellowship, of the teaching of the Word of God, of encouraging one another. We see so often people who walk into our office from off the street, can you help me? I need help. I need counseling. I'm depressed. I'm struggling. And one of the things we'll ask them, are you in fellowship at some church? No, I'm just, too busy. I feel sorry for you. You really don't understand the value of Christian fellowship. You don't understand the power that comes as we unite together in the name of Jesus. And that's what we appreciate here in this place. Asaph felt the same way. I was almost slipped until I came into the congregation of the righteous and in the house of God. And there I was encouraged. There I understood the way. And I understand, and this is, Job is telling us what he understood, that these folks, their day is coming. Verse 31, who condemns his way, condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done. And he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him, and everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? Well, not to be undone, Eliphaz had a couple of words to say. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? What he's saying here is, do you really think you're going to benefit God by being righteous? God doesn't need you to be righteous to be who God is. That's what he's saying. And in verse 3, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? It is because of your fear of him that he corrects you. And in other words, you don't have the right fear of God and enters into judgment with you. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Now listen to what this guy is accusing Job of. For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it, and you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. In other words, guilt has covered your eyes so you can't see the truth of this whole thing. And he's accused him of all of this wickedness. And you say, verse 13, what does God know? Or does God really care about these things? Verse 21, Eliphaz sums it up by saying, repent, Job. Now, he says, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity from your tents. Notice he says, if you return. That's what repenting is. To turn. Return. To turn around. Come back. Well, again, we know the story. Job was a righteous man. And so in chapter 23, Job responds one more time to Eliphaz and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Job, of course, is responding to what Eliphaz had said in chapter 22, you know, to repent, to turn around and go back to the Lord, return to the Almighty. And Job's saying, I wish I knew where I could find him. I would return if there was a necessity for me to return. I would desperately and definitely return to him. But I can't find him right now. Here is a man so filled with desperation, filled with grief. And I can relate to this, and I know you can too. You've been there when you've prayed, when you've read the Bible and you got nothing out of it, when you've come to church and wanted to hear a word from God, from the pastor, from the worship, from someone you sat next to, and you went home from church and you thought, that was the biggest waste of time I've ever had. I got nothing out of that, nothing. You go away thinking that God is far from you. He's turned his back on you. He has abandoned you. The reality is, Job expressed the heart of all of us. We all have felt this. And in verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Have you ever asked yourself that? That I could come into his seat so that I can find the comfort? Well, so often we look for him in all the wrong places. Maybe we were looking for him at church. That's probably a good place to look for him, but sometimes when God feels far from us, and often he does, he just wants us to press into him a little more, to look for him a little more. There are times when he will remove the emotion of his presence. Oh, we love his presence. We love to be close to him. We love to feel his presence. So often when we go by those feelings, it's not healthy for us. It is something that may lead to the dependency upon a feeling, upon an emotion. God has asked us to walk by faith. And what that means is, God said so, therefore I did it. Not because I felt good about it. There are so many things that God asks us to do that we're not going to feel good about. We're just not going to be happy about those things. When Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, and everyone goes, oh yeah, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow the Lord. He said, great. Then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. What? Whoa, no. I want the goosebumps, not holes in my hands, not holes in my feet. I don't want the hole in my side or the crown of thorns on my head. No. I want the goosebumps. I want everything to feel just like there are no problems in this world. And that seems to be a lot of the time the way Christians think our Christian experience should be. But Paul the Apostle said, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering. Even when I'm in the midst of suffering, when I'm in the midst of pain, I want to sense the presence of God. And when I don't sense his presence, I will by faith know that he is there regardless. This is where Job is going with this whole argument now. As he goes on, he realizes that he wants to find God. And you and I can find God. We have Jesus Christ to hold on to. If you're feeling alone tonight, if you're feeling like God is far from you, he is not. He's not far from you. He's there. It may feel like he's far from you, but he's not. He goes on and he says in verse 4, I would present my case. If I could find him, I'd present my case before him, fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in this great power? No, but he would take note of me. He would understand my ignorance. He would understand that I don't understand him. God would understand me. He wouldn't rebuke me like you're doing. He wouldn't mistreat me like you are. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But he says in verse 8, look, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward. I cannot perceive him. I don't sense him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. Now, this is what he's feeling. That's honest. Here's an honest man. Sometimes we don't want to be honest with God, and we don't want to be honest even with our own friends. Everything's okay. Hey, how's it going? Everything's great, man. And you walk out, and that's what you think on the way home. That was a big waste of time for me, because we're not honest. Job was being very honest, and he's saying, brothers, I can tell you, I don't feel God anywhere I don't know where he is. I could see him working, but I get nothing out of it. I see everyone else around me raising their hand. They look like they're having such a wonderful worship experience, and I feel like dead meat right now. This is what he felt, but this is what he knew. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Do you see the faith that's there? That's tremendous faith, brothers and sisters. Job is saying, I feel so far from God, but I know that he knows the places I go. He knows where I am. I may not know where he is, but he knows where I am. And I believe that. More than that, I believe that whatever this trial means, when it's over, I will be refined so pure I'm going to be like gold. He said, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. Here's this marvelous statement coming from a man who is so far, feels so far from God. But yet, here is what he knows, not what he feels. We have to get this into our heads. It's not what we feel. It's what we have trained ourselves to know and to believe through the confirmation of God's word. He built his life on the word of God. This is what I know. And he said, my foot held fast to his steps. You know, have you ever led the way when someone was following behind you in a car? You ever done that? I do that regularly, and someone's riding behind me, and I'm always looking in the rearview mirror. You know what I hate? I hate when someone's like 20 car lengths behind me. It drives me crazy. I lose them on purpose. I like losing people like that. If you're going to follow me, follow me. But don't make me have to look both in the front and in the back. It just drives me nuts. Follow me. Get up on my tail. I'll give you plenty of warning. Get up there. Follow me. That's what Job's saying. Wherever God's footsteps were, I was right on him. I was right there. I was on his tail. And if you're followers in that way, get up a little bit. And if you're following me and you get lost, you'll know why. Verse 12, and this is key. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Wow, there's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that's what it's talking about. I know what I'm feeling, but I know what God has told me in his word, and I will choose his word over my feelings, even though my feelings feel more real. Do you get it? My feelings feel more real, but I can't trust them. I can't trust my feelings. I can trust the word of God, but I can't trust my feelings. And he places a high value on God's word. And you know, when you're feeling good, when you feel real close to God, really take care to lay a foundation of God's word in your life. Because when you don't feel close to God, that's when you're going to need that previous work of laying the foundation. So build the foundation. If it's all great, build the foundation. Don't worry about just having a good time. Lay the foundation. Remember the what's the story of the grasshopper and the ant? Look to the ant, you sluggard, the Proverbs say. The ant is always working. In the lean seasons, he's always got something to eat. Whereas the grasshopper, of course, you know this story. So here is Job's lesson to us. And he goes on in chapter 24. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Why don't we see what God sees? Why can't we see what the Lord is working on? Well, I would be willing to bet it's because we don't trust the word of God. We don't trust in what the Lord has taught us, what he has told us. And we're not people who live by faith, and so therefore we trust what we see with our eyes. We see things with our eyes and we think that's the way it is, instead of knowing that God is eternal and everything that he's got going on, he's got hidden behind a supernatural veil, and we just can't see the end of all things like he can. He knows things. Why do those who know him not see his days or not even see his ways? Why don't why won't he let us in on what he knows? You ever wondered that? Oh, tell me what you know. I know you have great plans for me. Oh, that's great. But can't you tell me them sometimes? And he doesn't. You know, he knows everything. He just doesn't always tell us. I wish he would just give. You know, if you're a control freak like I tend to be sometimes, I like to know what's coming. I like to know what's going on. And I tell you, that's some of the things that God, I get griped at God sometimes about that when he surprises me with stuff. You know, I'm on his side here. Let me in on stuff. And he doesn't. And so he talks about, in a lot of chapter 24, is the wicked. How the wicked, you know, just seem to prosper. You know, we don't see what God's doing. We don't know. We see the wicked prospering, and we think that's the way it's supposed to be. But we can't see behind the scenes. We can't see what God sees. But we know what God thinks because he's taught us so in his word. So regardless of what we see with our eyes, trust what God has taught us. Verse 13 of chapter 24, there are those who rebel against the light, against God. They do not know its ways nor hide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. Verse 15, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark, they break into houses which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. They don't fear God, and they can do what they want to do. And it seems like God's okay with it. For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they're in the terrors of the shadow of death. Verse 22, but God draws the Almighty away with his power. He raises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely upon it. Well, Job is just really saying, I'm going to hold on to the word of God. That's where I'm going to go. Well, Bildad doesn't like that in chapter 25, verse 3. Is there any number to his armies upon whom he does not light? Does his light not rise? How can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? A very good question. The answer, of course, we know from light of the New Testament is a man can be righteous in the presence of God through Jesus Christ only. For there is none righteous, no, not one. But we know that the only way that we can be righteous is by believing in our Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore he imparts righteousness into our lives. He clothes us with his righteousness. Now we are seen in Christ. In Christ. If you can imagine a robe being thrown over you. In Zechariah 3, Joshua, the high priest, standing before God, and Satan is accusing him. And the Lord rebukes Satan and says, put a new robe on him and cover him. Cover him. Take those filthy clothes off of him and put my clothes on him. That's the picture of us. We are unrighteous people, but when we come to Christ in faith, he throws this robe of righteousness on us, and now when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, not our righteousness. Religion has thrown it all around. Religion is always trying to make us do righteous things instead of helping us to realize Jesus already made us righteous, and now just live as we are now. We're righteous people, and that's the only place where righteousness can come. In verse 5, even if the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is a maggot, and a son of man, who is a worm? You know, honestly, if you struggle with self-esteem, this verse isn't going to help. But, if you will resolve this issue, you will find peace in your life. If you'll start at this place, what I mean by that is to know you will never, ever be good enough, ever. I mean, yeah, it sounds harsh, and it is a bit of a slam to our ego, but the reality is if we see ourselves beneath God, beneath everything that is his standard for goodness, then it drives us to the Lord. But what happens is we are constantly striving to hold on to that ounce of self-respect that ounce of respect for ourselves that says, well, wait a minute, I'm no maggot. Don't call me a maggot. I'm not a worm. I don't like being called those things. I don't, no one likes to be called those things. And it's probably best we don't look at ourselves like that per se. However, we need to come to grips with the reality that we are never going to be good enough. And if we keep trying to hold on to that part of us, Jesus told us what that was like. He said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, if you take that word life, let's change it to self-respect or reputation or anything that you see yourself as. He who tries to make himself look good will never look good. But he who loses all of his personal image for the sake of Christ, in other words, be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, then you'll find your life. You'll find your identity. You'll realize who you are. You are a saint in Jesus because of what he has done. And you can just stop trying to make it better. You can't improve on that. You can't improve on what Jesus has already done for you. And for that, when we can come to grips with verse 6, I'll tell you, your whole nature just goes, ah, you're right. It's over. The striving to be good is finished. I don't have to try to impress God. I don't have to try to impress the Joneses. I don't have to try to be anybody or anything. I am God's. I am in God because of Jesus Christ. I am set free from trying to impress people. One of our biggest problems is impressing people, keeping up the image. And Jesus said, you're going to lose your life that way. You're going to lose your life. You'll never be happy that way until you give it all away, give it all up, and say, I am in Christ because of what he has done.